And again, Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And then verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then turning over to verses 32 through to the end of chapter 11. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the word of God. Let us sing his praise.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Amen. Till they have names. With apologies or credit, as the case may be, to C.S. Lewis, Till We Have Faces, one of his last works, a fictional treatment reworking an old Greek myth. But the idea here, of course, is that we have come in our long and wandering walk through Hebrews chapter 11. I look back and we started it back in June. Now, we haven't been at it every week, but it's been a while. We have come to the nameless and numberless heroes and heroines of the faith, and our preacher directs our attention to them last of all as he continues to exhort his audience and us to persevere in the faith, not to fall away, not to go back. And I think it's appropriate at this point to review a little bit what it is that he's done here, because he has spent so much time and so much detail and so much effort in exhorting them and us. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to a largely Jewish group of believers who have come out of Judaism into Christianity, who are tempted for any number of reasons to go back to the old faith, both because it is tangible, because it has sight and smell and sound and something you can grab onto as opposed to a word, and also because they are being persecuted for having left their Jewish roots and proceeded into this new faith, which finds not only no favor, but opposition, both from the remaining Jewish community and from the surrounding secular culture. And he has told us at the beginning of the chapter, and repeated again in that section in the middle that Ken read for us, that faith amounts to, both for the Old Testament saints and for us, it amounts to taking God at his word. Even when sight and sense and sound do not indicate that which God has said, and in fact indicate things contrary to what God is saying. He told us that faith was the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or in the translation we read, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That means being sure of what's invisible, being sure the evidence of things not seen, being sure of the invisible truth about everything that surrounds us, about the very origin of who we are and where we are and what we live in, what God says about it, not what the world may say about it, not what may appear to us, to our senses. The evidence of things not seen, taking God at his word about that, that's faith. And then being sure of the future, being sure of that which is to come. Now here's where it diverges between the Old Testament saints and our circumstance, and that's what he's going to summarize at the end of the chapter here. For the Old Testament saints, they all looked forward. And we said from the very beginning that they looked forward to God's promised solution to that which had gone wrong in Eden, to our first parents' fall into sin, which had tainted the entire storyline, if you will, and the promise that God would one day set this right. And the promise came from the very beginning as well as the story of the fall, because it's right there in Genesis chapter 3. We went back to that several times in the early stages of this chapter, because the promise was given as soon as the fall took place, that God promised that the seed of the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent, that the rift, if you will, that had been made in God's perfect creation would be healed. And all of these Old Testament saints looked forward to the fulfillment of this promise. And as we went through the narrative, I think we saw how it became more and more precise, more and more defined, more and more focused, if you will. In other words, when we looked at Cain and Abel, it was amorphous to a large degree. And yet by the time we got to Moses, it was far more focused, looking at how God would bring about the fulfillment of this promise. So he's gone on to rehearse the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, who were, of course, very, very familiar to his original audience. They were part and parcel of their background. And to us, hopefully, they're more familiar now that we took the time to go back and look at the background as we went through this. And then he goes on to a few more with names, and then countless ones without names. Countless anonymous stories over centuries leading to the time that we now celebrate, the Advent time. This is a very appropriate place to be at the beginning of Advent. And I should apologize right now. The last time I was here, I misidentified last Sunday as First Advent. It wasn't. This is First Advent, the count. Don't mind me, I just can't count anymore, that's all. He starts off with a few more named individuals, but he doesn't spend as much time on them. I want to spend a little time on them just to illustrate the manner in which they and all the others, and then by extension us, we are commended for our faith, because it's not what we might first think. He names four individuals from the book of Judges: Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. He names David and Samuel, and then he calls out the prophets. Of course, there are many different prophets, both named and unnamed. Those from the Judges are named in order of importance, not in chronological order. If you look up the narrative, David and Samuel represent the monarchy, and then the prophets, of course, all the prophetic books. But just take a moment to look, if you will, at the ones from Judges. None of them is faultless. That's an understatement, okay? Gideon, when the angel of the Lord first comes to him and addresses him as "thou mighty man of valor," Gideon sort of does one of these, "Who? You talking to me? Not me. We're defeated. We have no chance of victory. How could you possibly call me that?" And Gideon asks for confirmation of his call by this business of laying out a fleece. And yet he is commended for his faith. Barak had to be prodded, nagged, if I may, by the prophetess Deborah to get up and get out and to lead the people in battle to overcome the latest enemy that had come against Israel. Samson, oh my word, what shall we say about Samson? Samson was a wild and crazy guy. I like to think of him as a good old boy. "Here, hold my beer." But at the end, in faith, he prevailed for the people of God. And finally, Jephthah. If you know the narrative, this is, well, problematic as a kind word. Let me just rehearse it for a moment to see how this works out. This is in the 11th and 12th chapter of Judges. Jephthah was an illegitimate son. He was the son of a prostitute. Therefore, his brothers, who were legitimate, shunned him and drove him out of the family compound. And it was only when Israel was in trouble that his brothers and kin came back to him and said, "Rescue us from those, from the Ammonites," I believe it was, "who were coming against us." And Jephthah went forth and led the forces and secured the victory. But as he went forth to battle, he made a vow. He said to God, "If you will give me a victory in this, I make a vow that whoever comes first out of my house when I return from battle, I shall offer as a burnt offering to the Lord." Now, is whoever or whatever, the translators differ on that, and that's sort of an important point. But he went out and he obtained the victory by faith in God's power, because God obtained the victory for them. We know that's the way it worked all the way through this narrative. And as he comes back to his house, the first one to come out of his household to greet him is his daughter. And the narrative appears to indicate that he then, in accordance with his vow, offered her as a burnt offering. The very notion is appalling. Now, it's possible to mess with the translation and say what he did is he consigned her to an unmarried life and that was the sacrifice he made. I don't know. The point was, he made a rash vow and then he followed through on it. And yet here we find him commended for his faith. What's the story? Well, I think the story is simply this. And this is worth our remembering for the reason that if we start to think in terms of praising heroes of the faith for those holding the faith, as opposed to praising the God whom we have faith in, we've lost our focus. And this is at the very least, an indirect way of the word reminding us that what matters is our faith in God. Not our holding the faith, not that we are heroes of the faith, but that the one in whom we have faith is worthy of that trust. Here's John Calvin's summary of these four from Judges, and particularly Jephthah. He says, in every saint, there is always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. There is no reason, therefore, why the fault from which we labor should break us or discourage us, provided we go on by faith in the race of our calling. If we start to look at ourselves or our heroes of the faith for ourselves or for themselves, as opposed to the God in whom we have faith, we've misplaced our focus. And while that's not the point that he brings out in explicitly in his presentation of this, I think that's what we take from his naming these particular individuals as heroes of the faith. And then he goes on to the unnamed ones, men and women, numberless, who are celebrated both in victory, in the first couple of verses there, 34 and 35, and then in absolutely terrible suffering and defeat. Now you can go through the listing of the particular occurrences that he speaks of here and put names to these. The one that we always wonder about is, who was the poor soul who was sawn in two? Well, an extra biblical writing indicates it was the prophet Isaiah. And a couple of the church fathers affirmed that as being the truth. But you have a recitation of those who by faith achieved victory, and those who by faith achieved something that was anything but victory by all appearances, who endured terrible hardship up to and including death, and are still commended for their faith. As one of the commentators said, so much for the prosperity gospel. That's a whole nother sermon, mind you, but if we adhere to the notion that God just wants us to be successful and prosperous, we have probably succumbed to smooth talk and flattery, as Paul would call it. This presents a very different picture. And it's, once again, it reminds us that the issue is not so much the person holding the faith and the circumstances, but the one in whom we have faith. That God is able to achieve the victories that he did for the judges on behalf of the people, through these people, and that God is able to protect, encompass roundabout, bring through, I mean, there's any number of ways to say it, those who suffer on behalf of the faith as well. And so he praises them all. And he says, all these, verse 39, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. These two verses, as much as anything in this whole book, are the linchpin of the relation of Old Testament to New. The letter to the Hebrews is the best book in the New Testament to understand the relation between Old Testament and New Testament because of what it's laid out and what we've tried to expound over the time we've been looking at it. But here, if you will, is the focus within that letter. They are commended for their faith, all of them looking forward to the solution that God promised to the rift that took place in Eden originally. But they didn't receive what was promised. Why? Because the story was not completed until, to borrow the image from the title again, until he had a name and a face. Remember what Paul writes in Galatians? When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. All of them were looking forward, in a greater or lesser degree of specificity and detail and knowledge, to the remedy that God would provide. And that remedy was not a thing, but is a person. the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, who came in the fullness of the time, in God's good time. You might recall, I think years ago, we talked about the birth narratives in Luke's gospel and all those who were waiting, that small righteous band that was waiting according to the promises, Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary, and on the other side of the birth, Simeon and Anna. All of them looking forward, the remnant, who were still trusting the promise. They could fit very well into this listing of the heroes of the faith, couldn't they? They would be the last chapters of that first section of the story. And then that great hinge of history, when BC became AD, and he has come, and we live on the other side of that. And together, we witness the solution to the rift that took place in Eden, originally, when our first parents fell. And we witness the culmination of the plan that God had set from before the foundation of time. I mean, this sweeps all of redemptive history into one story together. And yet even now, and we're going to hear this in the beginning of chapter 12, we're looking forward as well. We are looking forward with them as witnesses, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That's the language he's going to use in just a verse. As we look forward to the consummation in the heavenly kingdom, where all the saints of the Old Testament era and all the saints of the New Testament era will be one, brought together as one, and they and we will all have names and faces, and we will meet them all, because we will all be part of that great crowd that gathers around the heavenly throne, a crowd no man can number, from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's just an astounding picture. You have this picture of this great mosaic. I've spoken of it before, but it's described in Revelation that there is the heavenly throne, and around it is this countless host of those who, both in faith looking forward, and now in faith, Christ having come, being witnessed by those who were looking forward, finally come together when God wraps up history and creates that new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. But for here and now, we still walk in faith. We walk in faith as they did, and yet we have a far greater degree of certainty and surety this side of Calvary, because we have the record of how it is that God brought about the promise that all of them were looking forward to, but we're still looking forward. We're still taking God at his word about the invisible world that our world contradicts, about the future, about how this is going to be wrapped up in the future, as I've described it. And we walk in faith as they did, with this greater surety, and we are sustained in that walk by his word, by his indwelling spirit, and by a tangible pledge of his presence, because he has promised here to give us of him his very self. I've said it before, as we've come to the table, it's a shame to our history that one of the things that's been most disagreed over in the history of the church is the nature of the Lord's table, when it's a promise meant for our good. We are promised that we receive Christ. It's in this line, which is nowhere near original, but I'm going to keep stealing it every time, is this is our drama ministry. This is our demonstration in real, I can hang on to it, terms, that Christ is indeed with us. It's not just words. It's God's word. God's word made flesh. God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit made flesh in some way that we can't settle, and we shouldn't be arguing about, present to us here, the very bread of life. We should stop arguing about it and just receive it, because it is for us. It's for sinners. It's for those with even the slightest degree of faith. It's for those who've made a terrible shipwreck and hash of their faith, people like, Samson and Jephthah. I mean, I don't think anybody here has done anything quite like Jephthah, but we may have gotten to the equivalent of it at one time or another. And yet, it's for us too, because it's for all those who come receiving him in faith. I better leave the rest to the ministry of the Spirit, because it is by the ministry of the Spirit that we receive this word as being truer than anything we can perceive around us. This is the real state of affairs. This is how Walter Cronkite's old line, that's the way it is. This is how it really is. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, according to your boundless grace and mercy, I pray that you would bless these weak words and fill this place with the presence of your Spirit, that your word, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart, might do so amongst us in our several places, in our several circumstances. And we pray with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. We pray, we believe, help thou our unbelief. And we thank you for the gift of faith, for we would not even have begun this walk, this looking forward walk, this trusting in the invisible, trusting in the future walk, had you not given us this gift. May what is said here be of you, and what if anything I have said that is wrong or unhelpful or off the point, Father, just let us all just forget it just as quickly as it's been said, but let your words remain, and let your name be glorified in this. Hear the prayers of your people in this place together.